Announcer guy, what's up with Genesis chapter 23? What's the point?
Oh, there's a point. Today on Scandia Bible Church podcast, Pastor Monty Seamal continues with our study in the book of Genesis and takes us to chapter 23, a chapter which, admittedly, following Abraham binding his son Isaac to the altar as a sacrificial offering to the Lord in the previous chapter, may seem a bit anticlimactic. In chapter 23, we see that Abraham's wife, Sarah, has died. But instead of focusing on her death, Abraham enters into a land negotiation. Why is this all here, and what is God showing us through it? Well, the answer may surprise you. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church podcast for Sunday, May 7th, 2017. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seamal with his message from the book of Genesis entitled, Living and Dying in Faith.
Well, good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, we're going to be in the book of Genesis, of course. Genesis chapter 23. Continuing our study through this great book, we're almost halfway there. When last we were together, we studied through the pivotal chapter of Genesis 22, the offering of Isaac, whereby God intervenes even as the knife is raised and provides a substitute by way of a ram caught in the thicket. And we saw how Genesis 22 provides us a picture, as it were, or to borrow the New Testament term, a parable of the sacrificial atonement, the substitutionary atonement by Jesus Christ. And even the location, Mount Moriah, becoming where God restrains the hand of the angel that we saw in 1 Chronicles 21, before the angel could destroy Jerusalem, the angel of the Lord, always a pre-incarnate Christ pictured there. David builds an altar there in that same place. A generation later, Solomon goes and begins construction of the temple. So Mount Moriah becoming a very important location, and by God's providence, not only telling Abraham what to do, but where to do it. What I want to do this morning is go back to a couple of things in Genesis 22 that we did not see, just didn't have time to cover, and then I want to remind you of the overall promises that we've seen throughout the book of Genesis, specifically in the life of Moses. And then after we've seen those things, we'll dive into Genesis chapter 23. But let's read Genesis 23 now so that you have that in your mind. Genesis 23, beginning in verse 1. Now Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan, and Abram went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Then Abraham rose from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I'm a stranger and a sojourner among you. Give me a burial site among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, Hear us, my lord. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our graves. None of us will refuse you his grave for burying your dead. So Abraham rose and bowed to the people of the land, the sons of Heth, and he spoke with them, saying, If it is your wish for me to bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and approach Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns, which is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence for a burial site. Now Ephron was sitting there among the sons of Seth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the sons of Heth, even of all who went in the gate of the city, saying, No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field. I give you the cave that is in it. In the presence of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. And Abraham bowed before the people of the land. He spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, If you will only please listen to me, I will give the price for the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there. Then Ephron answered Abraham and said, "My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between me and you? So bury your dead." Abraham listened to Ephron and weighed, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, commercial standard. So Ephron's field, which was in Machpelah, which faced Mamre, the field, the cave which was in it, and all the trees which were there in the field that were within all the confines of its border were deeded over to Abraham for a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth, before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, facing Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded over to Abraham for a burial site by the sons of Heth. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truths in our hearts and minds this morning. Now, the last chapter, Genesis 22, is absolutely packed with meaning and importance. I'm not going to recover that. The sermon is available online. But there's a few critical things that we simply didn't have time to delve into. And what they have to do with is this change of focus from Abraham to Isaac. Now, first of all, we've been following the life of Abraham since Genesis chapter 12. Genesis 22 would probably be classified as the apex in the life of Abraham. I would argue that Genesis 22 and what we just read, Genesis 23, would be the apex in the life of Abraham. But even as we say that and realize the importance that these chapters have in the life of Abraham, we must realize that we are transitioning away from Abraham over to his son Isaac. We're following the promised seed, the promised line that's continuing, and ultimately that'll lead us to Christ. Now flip back a few pages to Genesis chapter 12. Again, we've been following this idea of this promised seed or the line of the promised seed since Genesis chapter 3. And the line of promise lasered in on Abraham for the last 10 chapters or so. And when we saw God call and covenant Abraham out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees, there are elements of the covenant that are of crucial importance. So Genesis 12, beginning in verse 1, let's read the first three verses. "Now the Lord said to Abraham, 'Go forth from among your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed.'" Now, so keep those elements in sight and flip a few pages to the right to Genesis 15. This is what we read beginning in verse 5. "And he took him outside and he said, 'Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them.' And he said to them, 'So shall your descendants be.'" So now, not just a great nation, but too numerous to count as the stars. Verse 6, "Then he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, 'I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it.'" Now God is bringing him to a land, not just a land, but his descendants shall possess it. Later, verse 13, same chapter of Genesis 15. "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates.'" Now, one of the things that Abraham learns there in Genesis 15 is that the promises were not going to be fulfilled in his lifetime. God would send his descendants into slavery, where they will increase both in number and in possessions. And then God, of course, will bring them out with a mighty hand. But he is waiting for the sins of the Amorites to be complete, among other things. Now flip to Genesis 17, starting in verse 15. This is where God makes it plain in no uncertain terms that Abraham's wife Sarah will conceive. Then God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." But God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him." And so to understand not only the life of Abraham, but to understand Genesis as a whole, really on God's plan for redemption, we need to view it from at least three things that we need to always be having in the forefront of our minds. The first is covenant, because covenant is a redemptive, the interpretive framework in which all of God's promises are given to us, not only in Genesis, but in all of Scripture. The second is land. Okay, if you keep land in mind, it'll help you understand Genesis. There's land promises, which ultimately will be fulfilled in Christ. The third is the offer is seed or offspring, as seen in God's people who are warring against the people of the serpent, or warring against the serpent himself, and ultimately Christ would come as the final seed who will crush the head of the serpent. And through those things, that's how Abraham becomes a blessing to all the nations. In Genesis 22, we see the promise reiterated, but there's a change given. It's expanded. Take a look at verse 15, Genesis chapter 22, what we covered a couple weeks ago. "Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore.'" Now, we didn't look at this, but Genesis 13 described his descendants as the dust of the earth. Now we got the sand of the seashore. "And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies." Okay, they shall defeat their enemies, in other words, not only taking over their cities and occupying the gates, but the gate of the hostile world, right, which eventually spiritual Israel will enter in. Verse 18, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." See, the focus is moving from Abraham and onto his seed. Not that Abraham himself will be a blessing, but in your seed, the nations will be blessed. Abraham is now old. God is telling him that the promises that he is giving him are larger than himself. They're larger than this life that Abraham is living. The focus changes in the immediate context of what we're reading in Genesis 22 to Isaac, and ultimately the context changes will be to Christ, whom Isaac is but a shadow, but a type. In fact, when we get to the end of chapter 22 in Genesis, seemingly out of the blue, Abraham receives word of his brother's family. And why is that significant? It's because Abraham will go to that family to select a bride for his son Isaac. Okay, the focus is changing. All of that context we need as we enter Genesis chapter 23. Because this is how it reads. Sarah dies, and then it seems that the rest of the chapter is a land negotiation. It's confusing. And at best, at first blush, it kind of seems like a clumsy insertion here. But listen, This chapter shows us the aged and faithful Abraham. When people think of Abraham as a father of the faithful, they rarely think of Abraham in Genesis chapter 23 bearing his wife. But that's the culmination of it. This is really rich for us. We just have to be able to understand what's going on. This is faithful Abraham. After he has learned the lessons, after he's learned the hardship, after he has failed numerous times, after he has gone to Mount Moriah and lifted the knife without withholding even his son, this is Abraham now. And without this context, you could read chapter 23 and you could walk away from this and think, I guess what the Bible is saying here is that funeral planning is important. I'm serious. You could walk away with something like that. You know, I had to smile thinking of that because I thought of my mom when I read this, because when we were little kids, my mom told us, you know, she's already got a plot of land to bury us in. We have casket services. We've got, you know, all of these things that she had paid for. I mean, we might have been 5 years old, you know, and you know, these are all the things she was prepared. That's probably the reason that, you know, we really kept in line, you know, thinking, hey, if mom takes us out, I mean, she's just not even going to inconvenience her. I mean, she's got this stuff all laid out. She's got a casket paid for, right? So, you know, but when we look at this and we say, okay, so if you don't plan, you end up like Abraham, you get price gouged by the mortuary of the Hittites. And, you know, is that what this is about? Trust me, it's not. We know at a minimum that Abraham and Sarah have been married at least 65 years, because that's how long we've been following their life since Genesis 12. He was 70 then. So probably they've been married 100 years, okay? That's a long time. That's a long time. Arnold, you're 45 years, not even close. Sarah is 127 years old. Of course, in the days of the patriarchs, they live a lot longer. Sarah's 127 years old when she dies. That would put Isaac at around 36, 37. Which means that Sarah not only birthed Isaac, she got to see him grown up as a young man. This is the only time in the entire Bible when the age of a woman is given us at her death. Sarah is important. Okay. By the way, Sarah is the only woman in the Bible where God says, follow her as an example. Isaiah 51 tells us to look to Abraham and to Sarah. In 1 Peter, wives are told to follow the example of Sarah in submission to their husbands, how to be a godly and a gracious wife. And for Abraham, this, by the way, we don't even get that for Mary. It's Sarah. Okay, but for Abraham, this must have been so incredibly hard, because Sarah has been his companion for the last century. He's dreamed with her. She accompanied him 1,000 miles out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees. She's always been by his side. Now she's gone. Sarah followed Abraham from the land, knowing that God is taking us to this new land, yeah, one that she will never possess. Her husband was in the promised land, and they were dwelling in tents. Did he feel like he was not able to deliver? I don't think so. Over the years, Abraham began to realize, as did Sarah, that the promises were actually bigger than they expected. The land was so much bigger than Canaan. Eventually, the descendants of Abraham will inherit the earth. His seed will be none other than the promised seed of Genesis 3:15, the Messiah, Christ, who would come and finally crush the head of the serpent to redeem Abraham's people. So Sarah is gone. Abraham, he wants to purchase this burial place. Look at look at verses 3 and following, chapter 23. Then Abraham rose from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. Give me a burial site among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, Hear us, my lord, you are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our graves. None of us will refuse you his grave for burying your dead. Now, when we read that, there's two things for us to see here. The first is Abraham's description of himself. Abraham describes himself as a stranger and a sojourner. God told Abraham in Genesis 15 that his descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. Of course, speaking of Egypt as well. Now Abraham describes himself as a stranger. When the Israelites were in Egypt, that's when they were called strangers. And even though they lived in a land that were hostile to them, they were strangers. They were looked at as sojourners there. That became the basis for the Israelite hospitality. For instance, Exodus 22, you shall not wrong a stranger or oppress him. Why? For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. That description is repeated over and over and over throughout the Old Testament. The psalmist declares, I am a stranger in the earth. In the New Testament, we hear the words of Jesus blessing those the kingdom was prepared for. Matthew 25, he says, For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. Listen, I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked, you clothed me, and I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And that was his answer to the query when they asked him. And he said, well, when did we do all these things? He said, when you did it to the least of these brothers of mine, you did it unto me. To the Israelites, they were to be kind to strangers in the land, even after they inherited it. We were the ones they were talking about. They were talking about strangers, the Gentiles that lived in the land, and God said for them to be kind to them, right? But because of Christ, we are no longer strangers in that sense. That's something you have to see. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. In the New Testament, if you're looking at a Pew Bible, it's page 151. This is an incredible section that we should be familiar with in Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. Paul tells us very clearly in the book of Ephesians about our relationship as strangers and aliens to Israel and how that has changed in Christ. Okay, this is beginning in verse 12. Listen carefully. See, Paul says, Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, okay, separate, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. Verse 17. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. Okay, far off being the Gentiles, near being the Jews. For through him, we both, Jew and Gentile, have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then, listen, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. You understand what Paul is saying there? The Gentiles have always been strangers to Israel, just as Israel had been a stranger when they lived in the nation of Egypt. But now Paul says, because of Christ, you who were once far off, that you were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, you're strangers to the covenant of promise, are now in Christ. All of those things that you were excluded from, you are now a part of. That's what Paul is saying. Because of Christ, we, the church, are the commonwealth of Israel. The church is spiritual Israel. And consequently, listen, those who are Israel by birth and reject Christ have made themselves strangers to the covenant of promise. Listen to our identity. This is from Galatians chapter 3, verse 28 and 29. Paul says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, okay, Jew or Gentile. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. No matter what your ethnicity or whatever it is, we all have the same standing, is what Paul is saying. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. So this is the implications of that. If we are now identified with Israel and are no longer strangers to the covenants given to God's people, then like Israel, like Abraham in Genesis 23, we must identify ourselves as strangers to the world. By the way, we're not talking about, okay, I'm going to clarify this. Sometimes people get confused because they start thinking about national Israel, the nation as of today. If you live in national Israel and you are of Jewish descent and do not follow Jesus the Messiah, then you are cut off from the covenant of promise. And according to Jesus in John chapter 8, your father is not Abraham. Your father is the devil. Okay? Let me make it even plainer. Jesus said in Revelation that those who say they are Jews but are not Jews truly, meaning they don't follow Christ, Jesus describes them as the synagogue of Satan. Those are hard words. God's people identify with Christ and identify with Abraham's statement in Genesis 23 that we are but sojourners, aliens, strangers to the world. It doesn't matter what earthly nation you live. Doesn't matter what time you live. Doesn't matter if you live in America. Doesn't matter if you live in Israel. Doesn't matter any earthly nation. They're all Egypt. There is one kingdom. It is God's kingdom. And to believe anything else is to have a false view of the gospel where all men are born in sin and lost unless they come to Christ. It's to have a false view of the Great Commission where the church was sent to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. Why was the church sent to Jerusalem? It was to start in Jerusalem because the Jews needed the gospel just as much as the rest of the world. It had to be Jesus. It's to have the false view of God's kingdom, which Jesus described to Pilate as not of this world. You look at yourself as a stranger and as an alien in the land that we live. Are you so part of this world that no one can tell you belong to a different kingdom? Would you gladly have accepted the tomb as it had been offered in the field for free? Or would you have rejected the offer in light of your separation to a different kingdom? In light of not being affiliated with the kingdom of this world, but affiliated with King Jesus as his ambassador. Just like Israel serving in Egypt, we too are living in a foreign place that is hostile to Christianity. We will be mistreated, but God is coming in judgment and he will make right. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2, Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Peter tells us to have an excellent behavior among the Gentiles. Aren't we Gentiles? No, we're numbered among Israel. In fact, Peter addresses the letter, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens. That's how he represents the letter. Abraham admits to having no rights to being an alien in this land. He humbly requests for this place that he might bury his wife. Look at Abraham's request and the response, verses 7, back in Genesis 23, verses 7 through 11. So Abraham rose and bowed to the people of the land of the sons of Heth, and he spoke with them, saying, "If it is your wish for me to bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and approach Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns, which is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence for a burial site." Now Ephron was sitting among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the sons of Seth, even of all who went in and out in at the gate of the city, saying, "No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the presence of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead." So now Abraham approaches the Hittites, which were the ones that predominantly occupied the land of Canaan at the time, and he requests a cave of Machpelah from a man named Ephron. Now Ephron was actually the ruler of this area. He had his own city. Abraham knows that Ephron is sitting there. In humility, he questions the elders of the city to approach their ruler, okay, to petition the king on his behalf. It's a very humble way of requesting. And that too is an example, right, of us who are sojourners, who are ambassadors of Christ in a foreign land. Paul describes us, by the way, in 2 Corinthians as ambassadors of Christ because we are the ones who God uses to implore people to be reconciled with God in the fallen world around us. But how does an ambassador represent a king? To remember that we do indeed have a sovereign who we worship, who sits on a throne, who presently rules a kingdom, who sends us as ambassadors into a foreign context. And that ought to guide all of our interactions with the world around us. So Abraham sets an example here of our humble interaction with the world. You don't have to be offensive to the world. The gospel is offensive enough. Amen? Now you may think, now why is Abraham even offering to do this? He already has been promised God by God that he will inherit the land. Okay? Folks, we do too. We have that same promise too. We live where everyone is dying around us. We too know that God will one day give us the land, and you know, the meek will inherit the earth. And yet, in humility, we interact with those around us. Notice as well that the people of the land recognize Abraham as a great prince. They recognize this because God has his hand on Abraham and blesses everything he does. Just like Abimelech in the earlier chapters recognized that. But Ephron steps forward, and it looks at first that he's giving this really generous offer, certainly seeming to build on what we read in verse 6, where Abraham is described as this mighty prince among them. Bury your dead in any of our sepulchers. We give it all to you. That kind of thing. But look at verse 11. "No, my Lord, hear me. I give you the field. I give you the cave that is in it in the presence of my people," and so forth. Now, to the uninitiated, it just seems that this, man, these folks are certainly nice. Listen, this is part of ancient Near East negotiations. Somebody wants something from you, you offer it free. Why? It puts you in the position of just being generous. Their response is never to accept it. Their response is that, "No, no, no. I'm not going to accept anything for free. As generous as that would be, I insist on buying it. I refuse to benefit by your expense." That's how it's supposed to go. He's supposed to refuse it. Abraham does exactly as he's supposed to do according to protocol. Look at verse 12. Abraham bowed before the people of the land. He spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, "If you will only please listen to me, I'll give you the full price for the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there." Then Ephron answered Abraham, saying, "My Lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between me and you? So bury your dead. Now, here is how we know that Ephron was not being sincere in his offer of just take the land for free. Because he now names an exorbitant price. He's gouging Abraham. Now, we know from other places in Scripture how much land costs. You remember, well, in 2 Samuel 24, we see the land negotiation between Ornan the Jebusite and David. Remember, David sins against the Lord. The Lord slays 70,000 in a pestilence. The hand of the angel of the Lord is figured holding the sword over Jerusalem. God stays the hand. The angel says to David, you buy the land of Ornan the Jebusite and build an altar there. That whole scene. Listen to the interaction. Okay, this is from 2 Samuel 24. By the way, Ornan is sometimes transliterated Araunah, but it's the same guy. So Araunah looked down and saw the king and his servants crossing over toward him. Here comes David. And Araunah went out and bowed his face to the ground before the king. And Araunah said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, to buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord that the plague may be held back from the people. Araunah said to David, let my lord the king take and offer up what is good in his sight. Look, the oxen for the burnt offering, the threshing sledges for the yokes of the oxen for the wood. Everything, O king, Araunah gives to the king. And Araunah said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. However, the king said to Araunah, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, for I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen, listen, for 50 shekels of silver. This is developed land, and it includes all the equipment. Obviously, David is wanting to pay the full retail price for this because it's sacrificial to the Lord. Ornan offers him the whole kit and caboodle for free. David wants to pay sacrificially. He pays 50 shekels and gets everything. David lived way after Abraham, and yet this field that's offered to Abraham, undeveloped with a cave, is 400 shekels. This isn't Bainbridge Island, folks. Look what happens in verse 16. So in verse 16, it says, Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, commercial standard. Ephron must have been astounded, just flabbergasted. Because what was Abraham supposed to do? He's supposed to negotiate it down. 400? You're kidding. This thing isn't worth 20 shekels. And then they meet somewhere. Anyway, Abraham pays the full high demanded price. Why? Two reasons. The first is he loved his wife. Just like David, who wanted to pay something because of his love for God, that he might sacrifice to God and show the value of his worship, Abraham was only too happy to lavishly pay for a tomb to bury his wife. You guys know that. You guys look at a casket. It is so ornate. Why does a family pay all of that money for a casket? They do it because they love the person that died. They pay. It's like, let me pay and show you how much I love you. It's a testimony. The second reason has to do with Abraham's faith that he would pay so much. He understood that he was in the promised land. One day that God would give this land to his descendants. He believed the promises of God. This is where both he and Sarah must be buried. Abraham didn't want any questions of ownership. In front of the Hittites, Abraham paid far more than the property was worth. He owes no favors going forward. He maintained separation from the people that were dwelling there in their idolatry. And then let's just look at this remaining portion. Verse 17. So Ephron's field, which was in Machpelah, which faced Mamre, the cave, the field, the cave, which was in it, all the trees which were in the field that were within all the confines of its border were deeded over. This reads like a standard Hittite land treaty, which we have in extra biblical sources. To Abraham for a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth before all who went into the gate of the city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah's wife in the cave of the field at Machpelah, facing Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded over to Abraham for a burial site by the sons of Heth. Abraham now owns a piece of the promised land. It'll be the only piece he owns when he dies. Abraham is not just buying this to have a piece of the land. He's buying this because of his faith in the promise. That's what we have to see here. Notice that the land is described in the beginning and the end of the chapter, verse 2 and verse 19. Sarah died in Kiriath Arba. That is Hebron. That is the land of Canaan. Verse 19, same kind of thing. The field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron in the land of Canaan. Over and over, we're in Joshua, this will be the plot of land that Caleb, remember Caleb, one of the spies, when he was old, leads a team into, takes it over, and wins it as his inheritance. It's given to him. This is given to Caleb, because he secures it. This would later be named as a city of refuge in Israel. This place would later become where David would dwell with his people, and David would rule from Hebron over the land of Judah. This is how important this place was to the Israelites. But Abraham, here in Genesis 23, he's buying this in faith of the covenant of God. He knows that his seed will be there one day. He knows that this place is given to his seed. He must not only own this burial plot for himself, but for his descendants. Abraham dies in faith of the promise. Sarah will be buried there, according to Genesis 23 that we're just reading. Abraham will be buried there. We'll see that in Genesis 25. Isaac will be buried there. We see that in Genesis 35. Jacob, who dies in Egypt, as he says, look, when you guys eventually leave here like God promises, you're going to take my bones, grab my mummy, and bring it out of there. Where do I want to go? Put me in the ground in the cave of Machpelah. That's where they were buried Jacob. They buried Abraham and Sarah. They buried Isaac is buried there. Rebekah is buried there. Leah is buried there. Okay, this is the cave of the patriarchs. All the patriarchs died in tents living in the land of promise. They all died in faith. Okay, I'm going to close by taking you to Hebrews chapter 11. Go to Hebrews chapter 11, New Testament, page number 175. You've got to see the New Testament interpretation of all that we're reading here. Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll close with this, beginning in verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. Listen, verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. Let that be true of us. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. How about you? Are you like Abraham? Are you trusting in the promises of God? Are you living by faith in the hope of the Lord, even when it costs you? It may cost you more than 400 shekels. It may cost you your very life to be a follower of the Lord Jesus. Are you looking for the city whose foundations, whose designer and builder is God? Or are you simply content to live among the Hittites? Are you thinking about your death, knowing that there is a testimony not only in the way we live, but in the way we die? The bones of the patriarch would be there in that cave, and they would cry out their testimony of trusting in the promises of God long after they were dead and gone. Because Abraham paid an exorbitant price, not because he was foolish, not because he was robbed, because his hope was beyond the grave. His hope was beyond even the land of Canaan that they were possessing. His hope was eternal because it was made believing in the eternal promises of the eternal God, which means that it was a living hope. It was a hope that sees past the ugliness of death, not because death is good, but because at least for Sarah, Genesis 23 means that her sojourning was now over. And Abraham knew that he too would soon be in a city, that he too would soon be in a place where he would no longer be dwelling in tents. He would no longer be a stranger and an alien. He would receive the fullness of his inheritance purchased by Christ, who, listen, also paid the full price, demanding the full price demanded of Christ. He would pay every drop of God's wrath, securing the reality that Abraham could only look forward to in the eyes of faith. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, what an incredible, incredible section of Scripture we have before us this morning. What an example Abraham sets for us as the true father of the faithful, that we see even at these end, at the end of his life, that he has faith in the faith in you in the light of Sarah dying, purchasing this piece of land. He understands that Canaan isn't the inheritance he's looking forward to. He understands that he is a stranger, that he is an alien, and such that we are in that same position. Lord, help us to understand that our home is not with the people of Heth. Our home is beyond this grave, that you will one day make a new heaven, a new earth for your people to dwell, that our bodies will deteriorate in the ground, but that's not the end of our bodies, that you will redeem them too in the resurrection. Lord, teach us as your people to view the life that we're living and even the death that we die in the eyes of faith. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandybiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandy Bible Church podcasts on iTunes, on Stitcher Radio, and on Google Play. Scandy Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandy Bible Church, may God richly bless you.